Well, just turn to your neighbor and encourage them a little bit. Just tell them something nice about them. You know, tell them they look good, they smell good. Just get everybody feeling good about themselves. And then I'm going to make you feel not good about yourself here in a minute. So you need to prop them up so that they'll be able to manage this. Today we are in week two of our Easter series. This is a little three-week series we're doing around the events of what we call Holy Week, or in other words, the last 8 days of Jesus' life. And so last week we looked at the triumphal entry and the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, kind of the beginning of Holy Week. And then, of course, next week we'll be celebrating the fact that we serve a risen Savior. Amen. But this morning, I really felt led to focus on the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And my prayer is that the Lord will give us new eyes. Even Felix and I didn't coordinate on that. This has been my prayer in preparation all week, that the Lord would give us a new revelation about the death of our Savior. And so can we begin in this way? I'd like for us to quote the most famous verse in the entire Bible. Can we read this together out loud? Can we read John 3:16? Every voice in the room, please read along with us. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want to pray, and I want to lead you in a prayer. Again, I would like for everyone in here to engage in this. I would like to lead us in a prayer, asking the Lord to give us revelation this morning as we look into his word. Would you pray this along with me? Would you pray, Lord, I ask that you give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear the power and beauty of the gospel in a new way today. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to focus here, because we're going to approach the death of Jesus, and I want to do it with a sober heart. Again, asking the Holy Spirit to give us revelation, but you know, further beyond than what we currently know and have seen about the beauty of the death of our Savior. And of course, this time of year, we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But in his life, it actually started 33 years earlier. And so I want to show you a few things in the history of Jesus leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. I want to point out a few things to you that are really key if we're going to have a solid foundation for our faith. In other words, our theology. There's some key theological points that we need to make sure that we have right in our foundation if we're going to build on our foundation of faith. So the whole plan started back in Bethlehem. Remember this? When Emmanuel appeared, the birth of Jesus. What does the word Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. So God chose to come down and dwell among his people. A lot of people struggle with that idea, and I was actually hearing somebody the other day who they were having a conversation with somebody who couldn't wrap their mind around the reason God would leave heaven and come down to earth. Well, can I tell you this? It wasn't random. It wasn't a random act. You have to understand the intricacy and the tapestry of God's plan. And so he didn't just decide one day, hey, why don't I go down and join my people on earth? No, the mission was always redemption. The mission was always redemption. And remember, redemption, what does it mean to redeem something? It means this: there was something that was possessed, that was lost, and it had to be bought back. In this case, what we possessed was a relationship with our Father, but we lost that in sin. And so Jesus came to redeem, to purchase back what had been lost. But the only way that you could redeem something is you had to be a kinsman redeemer. What does that mean? It means one of your kinfolk had to redeem it for you. That's why Jesus came as a human. Man had lost it. Man had to redeem it. You see, it wasn't an arbitrary fact. The fact that God came down as a man, it had to be that way so redemption could occur. So Jesus had to come in flesh. That's one major theological point you need to get right. Another one, though, is this, that because he was coming as a man, he had to come through being born through a physical human woman. That's how he would come as a man. But it's vitally important that he came by virgin birth. Because had Joseph fathered Jesus, he wouldn't have been qualified to be the Messiah. He couldn't have the bloodline of a sinful man in his running through his veins. You get that? And so he couldn't be fathered by a man. He had to be born of a woman, but he couldn't be fathered by a man. So the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and that's how Jesus was conceived. You got to understand there's a reason for the virgin birth. It's not random. So then, so Jesus is born. Emmanuel is here. And then he lives 33 and a half years on this planet. Let me give you another point that you've got to get right. I know this is technical, but we've got to be students of the word. We've got to be disciples, right? We've got to grow up. And so Jesus lived 33 years on this planet, but he did it without sin. It is vital that we understand that Jesus was sinless. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And it says, "And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him." Jesus was sinless. Why is that so important? Please listen to me. The wages of sin is death. And if Jesus had sinned, then the death that he died would have been for his sin. He couldn't have been my substitutionary sacrifice or your substitutionary sacrifice. If he had sinned, he would have died for his own sin. He was sinless, so he died for you and I. So when we read through the Gospels, we see some of the events that occurred in the life of Jesus up to about 12 years old. And then there's actually no record of what happened in the life of Jesus from the time he was 12 until he was the time he was 30. Most likely what he was doing was running a carpentry business. Jesus was a carpenter. But at 30 years old, we catch up with him again. And Jesus spends the last 3.5 years of his life in his public ministry. Well, let me ask you a question. What did his public ministry look like? Well, I believe the best synopsis of Jesus' public ministry can actually be found in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 38. Look at this with me. And it says, "You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." You know what Jesus did in his ministry? He did good. He's good, church. He's good. In his public ministry, he would see people with physical sickness or diseases or problems. And you know what he did when he saw those and encountered those people? He healed them. God had empowered him with the Holy Spirit. To what end? Why was he empowered by the Holy Spirit? So he could heal broken bodies. I want you to know something, church. God is still healing broken bodies today. We serve a healer. It was part of his agenda then. It's part of his agenda now. He healed bodies. He encountered people who need healing in their souls. And church, I believe this is probably the greatest need of all humanity. It's not our broken bodies, it's our broken souls. We carry dysfunction and wrong thinking and damage and hurts from our past, and we're injured by this world. Well, guess what? Jesus is the healer of souls, not just the healer of bodies. He's still interested in healing souls today. If you've got injury in your soul, then the Lord wants to restore you. He wants to give you peace where there was chaos, and he wants to give you wholeness where there was brokenness. Can I hear an amen? God's still in the healing business. Jesus went around giving hope. He gave hope to people. Jesus would find someone under demonic oppression or possession, and in dramatic ways, he set them free. God is still wanting to set people free from demonic oppression today, church. When he encountered death, he counteracted death with life. That's just who Jesus was. He lived his life doing good. Please get that idea that God wants the best for you. He went around doing good. But you may say, well, Jody, last week, you know, we talked about the fact that Jesus was rough with some people. And yes, he was. I mean, he was rough with a few people. Who were those people, though? It was the religious leaders. It was the hypocrites that he was rough on. The people who were hurting, he reached out and met their needs and loved on them. And when he found hypocrisy, he called it out. He was rough on these religious leaders. And he really turned over their apple cart a few days before when he went in the temple and saw their the little side hustle they had going on. And he just began to wreak havoc in their little side hustle. They really weren't. You ever wondered why those people were so upset and so determined to kill Jesus? He interrupted their side hustle, right? And so Jesus was rough with these people, but it was only those who were in hypocrisy. So we see Jesus, 30 years of just living a normal life, and then 3 years of ministry going around doing good. But I submit to you that at this time, at 33 years old, when he entered Jerusalem for that time, I believe at that moment, God began to take notice, because everything that had been happening from the time Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit in the garden, all those thousands of years, God had redemption in his mind. And just throughout the years, he was moving things. His kingdom was progressing, and it was all coming to a moment right here, right now. I believe heaven was standing at attention at this time in history. I believe God himself, of all the things going on this planet, I think he was dialed into his son and what was happening in Jerusalem at this moment. I believe the angels were standing at attention. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elisha and Moses and David, all of them fixated their attention, like, what is about to happen? Because it all came down to this moment right here, when Jesus would, the Messiah would redeem us. And so remember, this was the time of Passover. So Jews would have been celebrating Passover, Jesus being Jewish, his disciples being Jewish. They were celebrating Passover. And we see that they're having the Passover meal. Him and his disciples are having the Passover meal in an upper room. And this would have been very normal. They did this year after year after year. But I submit to you, there was a different weight in the room at this Passover meal. And we know this because in the middle of the Passover meal, Jesus did something that had never been done before. He interrupts the Passover meal, and here's what we see happen in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice for many." He interrupts the Passover meal, because here's what you need to understand, is that Passover meal, that was a celebration to remind them, all of Passover pointed back to Egypt. When they were in bondage in Egypt, Passover was looking back at how God had delivered them from slavery, from bondage. Jesus stands up in the middle of this meal and says, "Guess what, guys? You think this is pointing toward Egypt, and it has been, but I want you to know something. We're not just eating Passover. I am the Passover. I am the bread. I am the blood. This whole thing for thousands of years, it's been pointing at me. And yes, it points back to being set free from Egypt, but the greater story is, in a few days, there's going to be a deliverance that far exceeds the deliverance from Egypt, because God is going to come down and deliver all of mankind once and for all through the blood of Jesus. And I believe he's given a teaser right there. It's like his first teaser of what's to come when he breaks the bread and he offers them the wine. But I believe it was weighty in that room. And we know it was weighty after that, because when they left the room, then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? And he goes to pray. And we know he was feeling the weight of what was about to happen. Please understand his humanity. He knew what was coming, and it was weighty on him. In fact, he said this. This is what he said to his disciples in the garden. Mark 14:34 says he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Jesus, feeling the weight of what was to come, feeling the dread of what he knew was coming. He's praying. What is he doing during his prayer? He's wrestling with God's will and his will. Remember that? Oh Lord, if it can happen, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, don't picture him as Superman right here. He's a human. And he's having the same struggle that you and I have. I have my will and there's God's will. And that wrestle with the will. Although I would say that submitting to God's will in his case was going to cost him more than it'll ever cost you and me. He's wrestling. It's weighty. It's crushing. He feels the weight of it. And then here comes the crowd. Here comes the guards. And he watches as one of his best friends, one of his inner circle, betrays him right there. A man that he had walked with closely in his inner circle for 3 years betrays him. He feels the wound of betrayal. And then he is arrested as a common criminal. The disciples scatter. His friends scatter. He's on his way to jail. He goes through several trials. He's tried by the religious leaders. He's tried under the government's authority. He goes through several trials. In Mark 15, we find that specifically that he was standing in front of Pilate. Pilate. Now, Pilate obviously understood that Jesus was innocent and really didn't want to bring condemnation on Jesus. He was caught in the middle of, he didn't know what would happen if he let Jesus go free. And so he didn't want to do what he did. And so Pilate's wrestling with him. And then Pilate says, "You know what? I think I have an out. I think I have a way out of this." Because part of the custom of the day was during this time of year, Pilate could pardon someone. He could pardon a criminal and let them go. So Pilate says, "Hey, I've got this idea how I can get out of this. And I can wash my hands of this thing. I'll just pardon Jesus." So he pulls Jesus up, but he also pulls up a man named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is a convicted murderer. Please understand this. Bad dude. Convicted murderer. Sentenced to death. And Pilate says, "Hey, I'll give you guys a choice." Again, hoping that they choose to pardon Jesus. They say, "Which one do you want?" And they say, We'll take Barabbas. I believe this was teaser two. Listen to me. This was teaser two of what was about to happen. They said, we'll take Barabbas. Well, Pilate is confused. And then he says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" And the Bible said that they begin to cry out. Please don't miss that detail. They begin to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." If you ever watched The Passion of the Christ, remember that movie? In that scene, when they begin to cry out, it shocks Pilate, the passion with which that he cries out, they cry out. I believe that was, I mean, we can't know that that's true, but I believe it was shocking to Pilate that there was so much venom and vitriol toward this man who was innocent. But I believe this was a teaser, church. Listen to me. Because in the broadest picture of God's plan, I believe this was a portrayal of God's plan. The innocent would die so the guilty could go free. The innocent Jesus would die and the guilty Barabbas would go free. Listen, God's plan. The innocent Jesus dies and the guilty Jody goes free. I believe it was a picture. I believe it was a teaser of what was about to happen. Well, Pilate had no choice but to carry through with this. And I don't mean to get too graphic, but I think it's important for us to approach this with sobriety. The first thing that happened to Jesus at this point was he endured a Roman scourging. And what that meant was that his back and legs would have been exposed, no clothes over them. And then there was a whip used that had nine tassels on it. In those tassels, there would have been bone chips and glass and stones in them. So that when that whip hit the flesh, it would sink in and then it would be ripped out. They scourged Jesus. And I can only imagine, again, this may not be you, you may not do this, but this is how I approach things. I can imagine Jesus being led to that whipping post and being fastened there, he's being tied there. And then imagine that moment when the guards step back from him and he knows they're behind him and you're bracing for that first blow. He's waiting. And then all of a sudden, here it comes. He's scourged. After he endures that, the guards had picked up on the fact that Jesus was the king, right? So they said, well, a king needs a crown. Let's see if we can make a crown for you. So they went and found thorns. Now, don't picture the blackberry bush behind your house. I'm talking about thorns. Made a crown for him. They placed it on his head, and they didn't just sit it there gently. They set it there, and then they drove it in with a rod, thorns piercing his scalp. Sitting there, blood running down his face, his back shredded to pieces from a scourging. They then take Jesus, and they nail him to a cross, driving stakes through his feet and through his wrists. They raise that cross up. It drops in place, and there he is. I don't know if this happened, but knowing God, it probably did. Can you imagine his disciples standing there trying to wrap their head around what's going on? I mean, this man that they've been following for 3 years, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, is now a bloody mess on a cross. And they're trying to wrap their head around it. Here's what I think. Was there a moment, you believe, when a light bulb went off on them? And they remembered the night before when he took bread and broke it and he said, this is my body. Is there a moment when they saw the blood running down him? They said, they remembered last night, this is my blood. Because what they saw was a body that was broken with whips and thorns and nails. They also saw the blood of a new covenant flowing from those wounds. There it is, church. That's what happened for you and I. And then there's also a couple of little intricacies in there that maybe we miss. There's a couple of things that I see while Jesus was on the cross that he experienced for the first time. He had some first-time experiences on the cross. Bible said that while he was up there, sometime during his crucifixion, he said, I thirst, expecting them to give him something to drink. But the Bible said that they took a sponge and dipped it in vinegar, put it on a stick, and lifted it up to his mouth. And when he took a gulp of that, expecting refreshing water, and instead he tasted the bitterness of vinegar. What was that? Let me tell you, church, this was the first time in his life, and first time in 33 years of living, that he tasted the bitterness of sin. It was the bitterness of sin that he tasted. It was shocking to him. Another first-time experience he had a little later is that he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever thought about why he said that? Was that just for dramatic effect? Was he feeling sorry for himself at the moment? What was that? And I believe what he said was in response to something that he had never experienced in 33 years of living. A holy son in perfect relationship with his holy father. Sin had never separated him from his father. But at that moment, our sins became a separation between God and his son. For the first time, Jesus experienced the agony of separation from his Father. I submit to you that that was worse than the whippings. That was worse than the cross, the fact that his God, his Father, turned his back on him. And God really did have to do that because God and sin can't so coexist. So he has a couple of new experiences there on the cross. And then those final last words of Jesus, I mean, this has been a long process. It's been agonizing what he's going through. And there he is on the cross, and he utters those last words, "It is finished." And as I was thinking about this week, thinking about this subject this week, I almost thought that maybe that "it is finished" moment was like one of those Braveheart William Wallace moments. Freedom, right? And like, was Jesus on the cross going, "It is finished"? That's how I wanted to think of it. But you know, in context to everything else we read, here's what I believe it was different. I believe it was this. I believe it was relief. Like everything, all my life was pointing to this, and it is finished. And he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. There hanging on the cross for us, the Savior died. The story's not over yet because we know that there were several other people crucified on that hill with him. And the custom was if it drags on, if it takes a long time for these people who are on the cross to die, because when you die on the cross, you really die from, I'm going to try to say this word, asphyxiation. That's what kills you. The weight of your body hanging down, you have to push against the nails in your feet to get a breath of air. And after a while, you become so weak and anemic that you don't have the strength to do it, and you die of asphyxiation. Shouldn't have went for that second one. You suffocate, yeah. So the day's getting on now, and the soldiers are like, "We need to wrap this up." So what they would do is they would walk around and they would break the legs of the people on the cross. And by breaking their legs, they couldn't push up to get that breath, and they would die quickly. And so they're going around to the other people on the cross and they're breaking legs, and they come to Jesus and they see that he's already dead. But there's a soldier there who wants to make sure. So look at this verse with me, John 19:34. It says, "One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out." To ensure that he was dead, this soldier stabs underneath his ribs there and shoves a spear up into his heart. I'd love to teach. I did it a few years ago about all the science of that. It's beautiful, but I don't have time to do that today. But here's what you need to know. Blood and water came out. That's a picture of death, but it's also a picture of birth. Because at birth, blood and water comes. I submit to you that something was born in that moment. As blood and water came out of his side, something was born. Please listen to me. What was born? The church, his body, the body of Christ born at that moment. Listen to this. His bride was born at that moment. When Adam needed a bride, where did God take his bride from? Adam's side. At that moment, the church is born out of the side of Jesus. Church, this is bloody and it's beautiful and it's powerful. Flashback to Egypt. They're in bondage in Egypt. The plagues begin to come. 10 plagues come. As God is working on Pharaoh's heart to release his people, 9 of those plagues come and go and no release yet. It was the 10th plague. The 10th plague is the one that bought freedom. The 10th plague was the one that released God's people from captivity. You know what that 10th plague was? Listen to me. It was the death of the king's firstborn son. When Pharaoh's own son died that night, it freed the children of Israel. Guess what? On that cross, the death of God's first and only son happened at that moment. And can I tell you, church, at that moment, our freedom was purchased by our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.